We have to finish up teaching through the Bible 12 small books called Minor Prophets. Now they are at the end of our Old Testament, and they're called Minor Prophets, but that doesn't mean that they were less important prophets. Actually, they're called Minor Prophets because of the length or the size of their prophecy in comparison to, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. There's obviously much more text in those big prophets, so they're called major prophets. Well, these guys are called minor prophets, but they are in the major leagues. It doesn't mean that, oh, they were the little guys. No, they were big hitters. They just happened to say what God needed him to say in a short period of time rather than in 66 chapters or 48 chapters, and Hosea comprises 14 chapters. You'll notice something in common as we go through the next few months, if you're with us on Sunday nights. A string of similarity runs through all of the minor prophets, and that is they are very nationalistic. They are very pro-Israel, but they're also very political. They take a stand against corrupt politics, against oppression. Because the people of God, Israel, was a nation whose governmental structure was originally set up and set apart by God. God was going to rule them. You see, Jewish people aren't just a nationalistic identity. They're also a spiritual people. They had the unique privilege of being called out as a people where God governed them. Even when they had a king, God was supposed to govern the king who was to govern them. And so, God was to be a part of every facet of personal and national life. During the days that Hosea prophesied, the country enjoyed great prosperity outwardly, but moral corruption inwardly. And Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And you will hear me referring in this section probably to the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, rather than Israel versus Judah, because at different times in Israel's history, they meant different things. During this time period, Israel did not mean all of Israel, but 10 northern tribes. And Judah meant 2 southern tribes. But for the sake of understanding, we'll call it the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom. Originally, when the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, migrated by God into the land that was given to them, they were one people. God was in charge. Then they wanted a king because other nations had a king. And gee whiz, let's be like other nations. Why be unique and have that uniqueness in our identity with God? Let's just fit in with the rest of the world so we don't stick out like a sore thumb, so we can be cool as well. We want a king. And so they got a king, and his name was Saul. And he was selfish and he was disobedient, so God raised up David, a man after his own heart. After David's family was a mess because he was a mess, actually, personally. But after David came Solomon. Solomon was a heavy-handed ruler. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam decided to be at least as heavy-handed, if not more, in governing the people. And so the people, after Solomon died, said, "Hey, Rehoboam, do us a favor, would you? Would you relax the grip that your father had on us?" And the older men who had been around with Solomon said, "Let me tell you something, sonny. You want to make these people love you and follow you, what you're going to need to do is prove yourself to them. Love them. Reward them. Be easy on them." But then Rehoboam consulted with some of his young friends who gave him opposite counsel. They said, "No way, man. Your dad was heavy-handed. You need to crush him. You need to show him who's boss." They were the rough, young, bully type. And so Rehoboam followed the counsel of the young men rather than the wisdom of the old, and it got him into trouble. He got them together and said, "You know, my thumb will be like my father's thigh. I'm going to just put so much pressure on you, it'll crush you. I'm going to show you who's boss." At that, came a split in the kingdom. Many people rose up under a man named Jeroboam, no relation. It's not like the Boehm brothers, one Jerry, one Rhea. Just a whole nother guy named Jeroboam who had rallied the people together. And they said, "To your tents, O Israel," and the kingdom split. Jeroboam took the north kingdom. Rehoboam maintained control over Judah since the palace was there. The central government was there. And Jeroboam decides that to make a wholesome break, since people in the north had to migrate down to Jerusalem, had to go on pilgrimages to worship in Jerusalem, and that would be too politically unstable. After all, since Judah is the center spiritually of the nation, their hearts could be won over by this Rehoboam character. So he thought, you know, I'll replace the worship system. And so he made altars, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And on the altars, he set a golden calf. If you ever go to Israel with us, we'll show you one of the altars built by Jeroboam in Dan. A golden calf was set upon them because they made up a story that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would ride upon the bull of Baal. And there was a syncretism that took place. Jewish worship of God, one true God, with pagan worship. They brought them together. Jeroboam threw out the priesthood of Aaron, raised up his own priesthood, negated some of the Old Testament laws and relaxed them and let the people kind of do whatever they want. He made up his own religion. God didn't like that. And God was going to scourge them, to punish them, with the view of winning back their hearts, of letting them run so far and hard that they smash their face against a wall by their own doing as a consequence of their own rebellion, so that when they go, "Ouch, what did I ever run away from God for in the first place?" that God could say, "Oh, now you're ready. Come back. I'll receive you. I'll restore you." These are the conditions that prevail during the time of Hosea. For we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." These are ruling in the south, though he's preaching to the north. "And in the days of Jeroboam," that is Jeroboam the second, "the son of Joash, the king of Israel." Hosea, when he preaches this message, there are other prophets around him, other voices of God that are speaking out to the nation. Micah was one of them. Isaiah was another one, preaching in the southern kingdom of Judah, telling people to not worship the temple, but worship God who dwells in the temple. Not to look to the temple as their salvation, saying, "You know, I'm a good churchgoer. I go to the temple every Sabbath and I keep the festivals. I must be a good person." Isaiah said, if you're trusting in that, you're trusting in vain imaginations. While he was preaching that message in the north was Hosea, preaching a message of judgment mixed with God's love. However, this man preaches a little bit different kind of a message because of his personal experience. If you wanted to compare Hosea with one of the other fellas, one of the other prophets in the gang, it'd be Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wept with great emotion over the sins of his people, knowing that they would go into judgment. Hosea, though he's not called the weeping prophet, is a prophet of a broken heart, because what he preaches is something he experiences. He comes from a broken home. He marries a wife who turns on him, leaves him, becomes a prostitute. There are children involved, and then later on he will marry her back and bring her back in restoration. And when he gives the message of restoration, he's speaking from one who knows what it feels like to be abandoned by his own wife, even as God knew what it was like to be abandoned by his wife, the children of Israel. So there's a great comparison in that analogy. It says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" As we said, Hosea has a background of a broken home, not his home that he came from, but the home that he marries into. He marries a girl by the name of Gomer. They have three kids, a son, a couple daughters. And God will use them as an object lesson to teach the children of Israel about his mercy, about his love, and about his judgment. In the Old Testament, you remember the punishment for adultery? Was it you just go down to the divorce court, sign the papers, and settle? No. It was stoning. Death by stoning. And I'm sure that it crossed the mind of Hosea. It had to, because he was a prophet of God. And he lived by the word of God. And he had the right to take his wife to the gate of the city for doing what she did and stone her to death as a lesson to the rest of the children of Israel. For marriage was held in such esteem and adultery was looked upon with such disdain that it was permissible to stone. It says that it's actually later on, as he's preaching to Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, that this occurred in the hill country of Ephraim. We don't know where, but somewhere up in the hills is this beautiful love story. And many people believe that they were engaged, that they fell in love. He fell madly in love with this girl named Gomer. They were engaged, and during the engagement, she went out and became a prostitute. Or that she was a prostitute and went back into it. We don't know exactly what, but he marries a whore. And God will use his experience with this woman as the platform to bring a message to the children of Israel. But it reminds me of another story, of another incident that happened some 700 years later to another couple who lived in the hills of Ephraim named Joseph and Mary. And Joseph found out that his wife Mary was pregnant. And the same thought ran through his mind. I'll put her away. I'll divorce her because she's with child. But because he loved her and because an angel came and gave him correct information, saying that your wife is pregnant because of the Holy Spirit, he took Mary to wife, and Jesus was born of a virgin. The difference, only difference between the two stories is that Hosea's information was correct. She was a whore. Joseph's information was incorrect. She was conceived, Mary, by the Holy Spirit. But around the same area, just about 700 years apart. There is, as you go through this story, beautiful lessons in regard to marriage and the family. Now, I think as Christians, you realize that the family is the building block of society. It's the core unit. Just like the atom is the building block of the physical universe, a family is the building block of any nation. As the family goes, so goes the nation, which means we're in a heap of trouble. Because the family is not just under attack, but many believers are throwing out the concept of commitment in a family for all sorts of flaky reasons. The greatest being incompatibility. I have a letter found in a book that I have on my bookshelf by a man to his wife. The man is now dead. It happened years ago when commitment was not a four-letter word, when it was expected in a relationship. And he writes to his wife-to-be, and he's, and basically it's a letter of love, and he says, I want you to know and be fully aware of the marriage covenant that we are now entering, and that marriage vows are inviolable, and they're for life. You never break them, except under one circumstance, and that is infidelity. He said, I've loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will love you forever as my wife. And he goes on, the thought of estrangement from you for any purpose at all will never at all be allowed to enter into my thinking. He said, I am not naive on this. I've thought it through. And I also realize that making this commitment could eventuate in extreme mental suffering. We could be so incompatible that you're just going to be a dog to live with. You know, I'm paraphrasing it. And that I'd be a bear to live with. And I'm not naive on this. I realize that it could happen. But he says, even if that happens, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the relationship that we are now undertaking. And to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. Isn't that a wonderful way to say I love you? Don't you think a woman would feel very secure with a man making that kind of a commitment to her? I know what this could mean, and I'm willing to pay the price. From the beginning, I'll tell you that. It's found in one of Jim Dobson's books. It's his letter from his father to his mother before they were married, before they went to the altar. Hosea is a book of unconditional love. And even though God at one point in the book says, you're out of here. I'm not your father. I'm not the husband of Israel any longer. I'm kind of divorcing here. Yet he says, I'll bring you back no matter what you have done. It's wonderful. And so there are lessons for us in our marriage. Folks, man did not invent marriage. We got to realize that's God's institution. He came up with the idea. He created male and female. It's a good idea. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave into his wife, the two shall become one flesh. God invented marriage, man did not. Because it's a God-given institution, man has neither the right nor the competence to tamper with it. Now, if man invented it, man could throw it away, discard it, do whatever he wants, regulate it. Man cannot. It's not man's institution. That's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's much talk about divorce and the Christian. And oftentimes I hear questions like, well, you know, the world divorces all the time and you don't say anything about that. But a Christian divorces, the Bible makes a big issue out of it. Why? Isn't it obvious? You're not a slave to sin any longer. You're a slave to righteousness. There is a higher standard in the Christian world. Does that mean that their divorce is not acceptable under any circumstance? No. Sometimes divorce is necessary and preferred, certainly allowed, as we're going to see tonight and as you see in other places in the scripture. But marriage was given by God. Because it is given by God, it's got to work with God's rules. You know, and anytime you buy a gadget, don't you get an owner's manual with it? Now, granted, I don't like reading owner's manuals. I've said before, I like to get at something that it's just obvious the way it works. But I have found that though I can get the thing to work, it works best when I know how it's supposed to work. And when I know all of the doodads, that I've just gotten a computer. And I'm looking through this owner's manual. I can run the computer. But as I'm going through the owner's manual, I'm thinking, there are so many functions this has I've never been aware of in the past. I've got to learn these functions. It'll get me further ahead. A marriage works best when God is at the center. And marriage can be like heaven on earth. Perfect? No. I mean, get rid of the idea of the white picket fence and you're going to come home and sweep her off her feet and walk into the door with her. And you know, there are days, man. There are times that are tough. But when you decide to work through them, and God is at the center, and the Word of God is the foundation, it is awesome. There is security. You throw God out, exalt self, and it's hell on earth. And it seems like there's no in-between, is there? It's kind of like it's really right on and great, or it's just like hell on earth. And God intended it to be a model of how Christ loves the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And so God is to be the center of it, and Hosea is a fabulous picture. And I'm sharing all this because if you are contemplating in your own heart a divorce, for any reason, I suggest that you take a good hard look at the book of Hosea first and see what kind of love is possible, though difficult, certainly possible with God's help. All right. What an introduction. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land, Israel, has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. You see, what he does is he says, your life, Hosea, is a graphic illustration of my life with the people of Israel. I love them. But my people Israel have left. They have committed adultery. Spiritual adultery is when you leave your devotion to God for anyone or anything else. Anytime someone or something supersedes a commitment to God, that is spiritual adultery. Paul said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want you sold out to God, to love him, to have intimate relationship with him, to love him personally. And I'm jealous over you with that godly kind of a jealousy. But Israel left the Lord, even as man by nature goes astray. Remember Isaiah? All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. God created us. We left God, born with a sin nature. What does God do? He buys us back. Redemption. Through the blood of Christ, he buys us back. Hosea will do that with his wife, Gomer. It says in verse 3, not a name that I would recommend you pass on to your children if you have a girl. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Yezreel, or Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. They got married. They had children. In the midst of the marriage, she broke the marriage vow. She walked out on him. She hung around with other lovers. Now, I do not understand this, though I have seen it. I've known men and women. I've watched their lives. I, by looking at them, would swear they've got a wonderful relationship and that they'd be together permanently. And then for some reason, something happens, and I've seen, like in the case of Hosea, a gal get up and leave her husband. Or a man get up and leave his wife, though there's love, it seems, in the relationship. Why would Gomer, a woman loved by a husband, go out and leave the security of love to be a prostitute? Hard to imagine. But in the same vein, ask yourself this question. Why would anybody enjoying the relationship with God leave him? Why would anyone who has the intimacy, the winsomeness of God's love, forget about that and go out and supplant that with some other relationship or some other devotion? Hard to imagine, but it happens here in this book. I've seen that too. Why do people turn from God? I don't know. But I've had close friends who, like David said, I've walked with in the house of God. And I don't walk with them in the house of God any longer. And it breaks my heart. John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. And there must be no greater pain than to see spiritual children walk in disobedience, though you've seen them walk in the house of God before. I remember in high school, there was a man on campus. Well, he was a kid on campus then. Now he's a lot older, but he was my classmate. In fact, he was the student body president of my class, who used to preach the gospel to me. And he lived a great life. A solid, straight line. I used to make fun of this kid. I used to think of the things I could do to him because I didn't like his Christian life. Then I became a Christian, and I couldn't wait to go to my high school reunion, 10-year high school reunion, quite a while ago, back in 83. I said, I can't wait to see Scott. I'm going to tell him that I've become a Christian. It paid off, all those seeds he planted. And I went to the high school reunion. Guess what? He wasn't walking with the Lord. He had backslidden. I said, Scott, I become a Christian. Yeah, that's neat, man. What do you mean, yeah, that's neat, man? Where are you at with the Lord? Oh, well, you know, he's out there and I'm here. And just a complete change. Why? I don't know, but it happens. You know, the disciples were asked by Jesus one time when crowds were leaving him. You know, a lot of people, Jesus was not all that popular. Though many people followed him, oftentimes Jesus would say things that would turn the crowd on him. Whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. Ooh, that offended people. They left. And so he turned to the disciples and said, you going to split too? They said, hey, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We're following you. Why would we leave that? And yet the children of Israel had left him. Conceived and bore a son. They called his name Jezreel. People would often name their kids based on the circumstances of their birth, or after some city in Israel, or after just a popular name of the day. Jezreel was a city in the valley of Armageddon, or Esdraelon in Israel. It was a principal city. The kings of the northern kingdom put their palaces there. King Ahab had his palace there. But a notable thing occurred in Jezreel. God spoke to a man by the name of Jehu. He said, Jehu, I want you to slaughter the idolatrous family of Ahab and Jezebel who've taken over the northern kingdom and caused them to fall into idolatry. He did it, but he did it with a hateful vengeance in his heart, though he himself was not turned toward God. For it says he continued worshiping the false gods of the land even after he carried out the commandment of God. So he kind of relished being God's hitman. God said, go take care of these false prophets. All right, I need target practice anyway. And so he had 70 of their heads chopped off, put in two piles, one on either side of the gate, and left there so that people could see it walking in and out in baskets. He was ruthless. And his heart was not for the Lord. He was out for vengeance. He was filled with hatred. And so, based on that, follow the text. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, that principal city in the northern kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. All right, you've been violent. All right, you've lived in oppression. I'm going to have someone stamp you out and oppress you. Who was it? It was the kingdom of Assyria. The Assyrians in 722 BC took over the northern kingdom and took them captive. And she conceived again. Oh, by the way, we've spoken about the Babylonian captivity. We've spoken about Daniel last week. The Babylonians came against Judah. The Assyrians came against Israel in the north. Two different times, two different sets of circumstances, although the same common sin. She conceived again and bore him a daughter. God said to him, I want you to give her this name. You shall call her name Lo-Ruhamah, or not loved. What a horrible name for a kid. What's your name? Not loved. I feel so sorry for you. But that's what Lo-Ruhamah could be translated, or it could also be translated, never knew a father's pity. God is using this child as an example, saying basically to the offspring of the northern kingdom, I'm not your father. You've never known my pity. I'm not going to pity you. Certain judgment will come upon you, and it happened in 722 BC. I will utterly take them away, yet, here's the change, yet. I'm glad that word yet is there. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. It's the southern kingdom. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. God says, I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to save Judah. Did God save them permanently? No, because the Babylonians, years later in 586 BC, came and overtook Judah. Because Judah followed the same sins of Israel. So God is being merciful to the very end with Judah. But I like this. I will save them. I will not save them by the bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. You could put that into modern vernacular and saying, I will not save them by jets or Patriot missiles. Or fill it in. And woe to any nation, including Israel, who rests in military might. Now, God has a plan for the nation of Israel in the future, as you see. But God will do it miraculously. And when all of the nations, Zechariah tells us, gather together against Jerusalem, and Israel is overwhelmed, the Messiah will step down from heaven and put his foot on the Mount of Olives at the Battle of Armageddon, and completely destroy the enemies of Israel, not by bow, not by Patriot missiles, not by a top-notch air force, but by his own power, even as he did back then. Now, when she was weaned, which is about 2-3 years later, Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, I want you to call his name not my people, Lo ami. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. The nation rejected God, God rejects the nation. That does not mean that God withdraws completely. It means that God withdraws his protection from them. God did not say this is a permanent thing, because God will let them go, withdraw his protection from them. When they get beat up and scream hard enough in repentance, God will bring them back. You know, what happens to a nation can happen to an individual. Jonah, we're going to read about him. He was a prophet of God. God called Jonah to deliver a message. Jonah wasn't anxious to get into the ministry. He decided, you know, God wants me to go to Nineveh. I hate the Ninevites. I'd rather go a couple thousand miles due west and have a vacation in Spain. So he gets on a boat, and he goes away from the Lord in direct disobedience. God let him go. God let him encounter the circumstances for his own choice. But there comes a time when God steps in and intervenes directly to turn a person's heart back to him. It says God let a great storm come across the sea, and everybody was afraid. And Jonah, the lot was cast, it fell upon Jonah, and they said, who are you? He said, oh, I'm a prophet of God, and I've disobeyed God. You what? You mean we're suffering for your dumb mistake? Yeah, throw me overboard. Why didn't he just say, I repent? Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Uncle! He was stubborn in the end. Throw me overboard, I'll just die. They said, all right, and they tossed him overboard. God caused a whale, a huge fish, to swallow Jonah. And he was really down in the mouth at the whole experience. It was a whale of an experience. On a scale of 1 to 10, oh, it was a 10. And as he's down in the water, he cries out to God. God, have mercy on me. And basically, he cries, uncle, Lord, I'm sorry. I praise you, I worship you, I'll obey you. God will let you go your own way and suffer your own choices, but there comes a time when God will step in and intervene to draw you back. If you want to wrestle with God, he'll take you on. But you're in for a whale of a fight. You're in for a mess, man. It's best to, when you know your heart is distant from God, when you know there's something, just get it right. God, I just repent of that. That's a bad attitude. I come to you, Lord, forgive me. I want to serve you. I'm back with you. Charles Spurgeon was once crossing the street, and he stopped to pray. And he went on, and somebody said, why did you stop in the middle of the street to pray? He said, whenever I experience this cloud of distance between me and my God, I get it right. And that's a good thing to follow. Would to God that the children of Israel and Judah had followed that, but they didn't. They rejected God. God said, call this child Lo Ami, for Israel is not my people. Now, here comes the great other side. Here's another word, yet. I love that word. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. It's a remarkable prophecy. First of all, notice in verse 10 is the prediction that Israel will experience an increase in population. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. In another place, God promises, though they be scattered into the different corners of the world, God will gather them back again. Now that's happened a couple of times in their history. The most notable in our generation, or close to our generation, I should say, depending on your age, is 1948, May 14th. When Israel, or Palestine, was decreed the land of Israel. Once again, the state of Israel was born. And Jews now from all over the world, including Russia, though that has been tried to be stopped, the population of that tiny little land, the size of New Jersey, is about 5 million. It's swelling in population as they're coming back from the four corners of the world. Notice also that there will be a great turning to God, something we're still waiting for. It shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And then look at verse 11. There is the prediction of the uniting of the north and the southern kingdom. The children of Judah in the south, the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, shall be gathered together. You know, there's this talk of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which is bogus, basically. It's nonsense. They've never been lost. Though you don't know where they are, God does. When you talk about something being lost, let's get real and ask in relation to whom. Though a Jew today cannot say which tribe he's from, God knows. God promises in Revelation that there will be 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel that he numbers, 144,000 altogether. Though today a Jew couldn't tell you, very few could tell you what tribe they're from, the exception of Kohanim, the priestly tribe of Aaron. They can't tell you, but there will come a time when they will be gathered, the north and the south together, as they are in the land now. And here's the remarkable thing. And appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. There will come a time when there will be an increase in population. They will turn to the Lord. There'll be the uniting of the kingdoms, and there will be one ruler. And eventually, they will embrace the Messiah. Before that time, they will embrace the Antichrist, thinking he is their Messiah. But eventually, the Messiah will gather them together. For great will be the day of Jezreel. And say to your people, and these verses should all be together, my people. Say to your brethren, Ami, my people. And to your sisters, mercy is shown, or Ruama. A father pities his children. So God said, you're not my people. Now he says, you are my people. They've experienced the consequences. In repentance, they turn. And God says, you're my people. And then to your sisters, mercy is shown. They were abandoned but not forsaken. Sort of like a farmer who would leave his field and let the weeds grow up and leave the plants to be tended by others or destroyed by others. He just walks out of it. Doesn't mean he'll forsake it. He'll come back one day and restore it. God will walk into his vineyard. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife. Using Gomer and Hosea's family problems as a platform, God is now speaking to the northern kingdom. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. In another place, God says, I am writing Israel a bill of divorce. God says, I am divorcing my wife. I bet you never thought of that. God is a divorced person. He is. The Bible says he is. God is divorced. He divorced Israel. He stated that metaphorically. But then he also said, there will be a remarriage. I'll restore her back to myself. Though God does hate divorce, he himself divorced his own people because of spiritual adultery. Now, a Christian cannot divorce his wife for spiritual adultery, only physical adultery. And I want to make that clear because I've had some people come and say, well, my wife, she's committed spiritual adultery. Well, let God handle that. He's related spiritually to her, not to you. Jesus said that there's only one cause that a man and a wife should be divorced, and that is for infidelity. And actually, there's two reasons or two allowances of separation. And that is, one is death. That's obvious. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And the second is infidelity. Fornication, adultery. We've covered that before in the past in tape, but the idea that would say, well, you know, we just don't get along, and look, we've tried long and hard, and hey, listen, you don't understand what it's like, man. I had to live with her, or I had to live with him. We just broke it up. I have seen marriages that have gone awry. I have seen the pain. So I don't want to just give this blanket insensitive statement. But God also understands that pain, and by God's power can come restoration. I've watched it. I have seen people who are the most bitter enemies be reconciled. I've watched husbands and wives divorced for 5 years. One woman in particular who decided, I am going to wait. Her husband committed adultery, left her. Had a child by another person. He doesn't even remember who. And she could have just said, you're toast, buddy. You are history. I'm divorcing you. And she'd have the freedom to get remarried. He was an unbeliever to begin with. This happened in Westminster, California. And years went by, and they used to say, Kathy, when are you just going to get remarried? She said, oh, I'm just believing God that we'll be restored. He said, well, that's nice, but who knows? Takes two. You know, he's got to agree on it too. It happened. I had the privilege of remarrying this estranged couple after 5 years of being separated. He came to know Christ in true repentance, confessed his sins to his wife. She forgave him, and they're married today. I've watched a couple come up. This guy came up to me one time and said, you got to pray for my marriage. My wife is divorcing me, and there's just no hope. I said, well, let's just pray. We prayed, Lord, right now we pray that you change your mind. A week later, she came to me and said, last Thursday night, about 9:30, I was driving down the street, and I stopped, put on the brakes. This thought came to me that what I was doing was wrong. I turned around, and I called my husband, and it was a series of things that happened that they had to work through, long and hard, granted, but they were reconciled. It was exactly the time we were praying for. God's able to do great things. Are we willing? It's the issue. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her in a dry land and slay her with thirst. You know what God's saying, don't you? Lest I strip her naked. She took the liberty to strip herself naked before her lovers. God is basically saying the punishment will fit the crime. I will expose you publicly for what you've done privately. And then when he says, and make her like a wilderness and set her in a dry land, in other words, you will be incapable of sustaining life, speaking probably of infertility because of her harlotries. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. She did it for the money. She became a prostitute because it paid off. She joined herself to other men because the other men could give her all the nice luxuries in life that probably Hosea couldn't do. Poor little prophet from the hills of Ephraim couldn't afford it. But the other lovers could give her every single thing she ever wanted. Just like Israel, who took the blessings of God, health, the prosperity, the production of their crops, and instead of saying, thank you, God, said, thank you, Baal. Thank you, false gods and idols, for giving me these things, when they really came from God. But they ascribed the source as being from the idols. They ascribed the wrong thing. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. And she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. And she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. Sound like the prodigal son, doesn't it? I will go to my father, and I'll just become one of his servants. His servants have it a lot better than I have. I'm eating pig food. My father takes care of even his slaves. I'll go back and restore it. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil. I was the one who provided. And multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Since they did not respect me for my gifts, they will go into Assyrian captivity, and they will not have the blessings they enjoyed with their first husband, the Lord. I will also cause all her mirth or joy, merriment, to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will plunder her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry. She went after other lovers, and then she forgot me, says the Lord. Again, here's a change. We can thank God for the intermittent changes in this judgment. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. It's the idea of wooing someone away, dating this young lady, drawing her into the wilderness, away from the entrapments of city life, just to be alone with her, to give her promises, to speak of restoration. I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. What does it mean, the valley of Achor? Well, remember back in the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel came into the land, they had to do an amazing thing. That's why God did it for them. They had to dispel three enemies. And so they first attacked Jericho. They had to attack the central, the north, and the south. They had to break up the coalition of Canaanites and take the land one section at a time. The first section was Jericho. The valley of Achor is right outside of Jericho. And when they took over Jericho, the instructions were, don't take any of the stuff and the loot for yourself. You burn it all and you take the money, the silver, the metal, and you use that for the worship of God. But the rest, hands off, man. Don't be selfish and stuff your pockets with plunder. The next battle was the Battle of Ai. 3,000 of the children of Israel went to Ai thinking, look, it's a tiny city, no big deal, we'll wipe it out. Did they? No, they got spanked. They had to run back because they were defeated. And Joshua is on his face going, God, why did you let this happen? You brought us into the land. And now this little city of Ai has killed our men. And God basically says, get off your face. Stand up. There's sin in the camp of Israel. Israel is sin. What do you mean? And so they drew lots, and the lot fell upon a guy by the name of Achan. Achan had taken a Babylonian garment and money for himself selfishly instead of obeying God. And that is the reason for the defeat, because one man allowed sin to leaven the whole camp of Israel. So they took Achan out, killed him, burned him, purged the land. It was a tough sentence, but the children of Israel definitely, in that view of capital punishment, learned, don't mess. The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. That was the name given to the place where he was killed and burned, Achan. The Valley of Achor, Trouble. What God is saying is that there will be hope in discipline. That valley of trouble will be a valley of hope. And in my discipline will come great results. You'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and no longer call me Baali, my master. For I will take her from the mouth of the Baals, or mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I want you to go back to verse 16 and notice the relationship that God says he will establish. He says, you're going to call me husband, my husband, instead of my master. Now, there's kind of a play on words. He says, you won't call me Baali, which means my master, but or my lord. It comes from the word Baal, Baal in Hebrew. And what they tried to do is make God down to the level of pagan worship. They didn't throw out the worship of God altogether. They said, yeah, God's cool, but Baal's cool too, because he lets us have illicit sexual relationships with prostitutes in the temple. And we can ascribe all of our blessings to them. So they would take God and the worship of Baal and syncretize them, bring them together, saying that God wrote upon the bowl of Baal to get his job done, to do his work. And so they would call God by the same name, Baal, Baali, my Lord, my master. And what God is saying is that I'm going to take the name where you've reduced me to the level of a Baal. I'm going to be your sole object of worship, but it won't be just as a God and a people, but of intimacy, a husband and his wife. I'll restore the intimacy that was lost. You've degraded me to a pagan idol, but I'm going to restore you to a place of intimacy, the husband and wife relationship. And in that day, I will make a covenant with him. I already read that. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I love that. The word in Hebrew, betroth, literally is to woo a virgin. The idea is God will date his people. God will speak tenderly, just like a young man when he dates a young woman. Remember all the compliments? I hope they don't stop, married men. Oftentimes they do stop. At first it says, oh, you're gorgeous. Wow, you're neat. I love you. Ooh. And all of a sudden it dwindles down. She says, you don't tell me that you love me. I told you when we got married I loved you. What do you want? A deal's a deal. But there's not that intimacy and that tenderness anymore. God says, I will allure her like a man would date or court a young virgin. Will betroth you to me again. I like that. You know, when my wife was in Youth with the Mission, and she wasn't in any kind of a dating relationship, one evening she decided, in reading some of the texts of Scripture, that she would just have a date with Jesus. And at first, when I heard this, it sounded a little corny to me, but as she explained it to me, I thought, that's beautiful. One evening, she was alone, and she just decided to spend the evening with the Lord. She cooked a big meal, put on a fancy dress, put candles on the table, turned off the lights and let them burn, had an empty plate. She ate her meal and just talked to the Lord throughout the evening. She said, I'm just going to let the Lord date me. And my allegiance will be first to him before to any man. I said, oh, that's so beautiful. And then I think back to the times when we dated in our early relationship. And I still have the letters that I wrote from Huntington Beach to Kona, Hawaii, and the letter she wrote back, and the words that we shared with each other are still fresh, and I love to take them out every now and then and read them and see how our relationship was developed. And then I think of the time when she came back from Hawaii and she was at her father's house one night, and we were talking about what God was doing, and I said to her, Lenya, I love you. And she said, thank you. And I thought in my mind, well, that's really not the response I was looking for. Typically in our society, when you say, I love you, you get an I love you back. But she didn't want to follow the customs of society or be polite. The words I love you carry weight. So she just said, thank you. And I thought, oh man, I blew it. I said it too soon. I'm pushing the relationship. I thought that God was developing this thing, and it was, I said, I love you, and I meant it, but maybe she doesn't love me. You know, you go through that. The next morning, the next afternoon, I was at work in Westminster Hospital where I did CAT scanning, and a phone call came into the apartment. Skip, for you. Yep. Hi, Skip, this is Lenny. Hi. I love you too. Thank you. She said, you know, I didn't want to say it to you last night, and I saw the expression on your face, but I needed to ask the Lord permission if I could commit my love to you. I thought it was all right, but I wanted to check with him first, because saying I love you to someone is a very special thing, not to be taken lightly. And I went, wow, I like her. Besides loving her, I like her. That's a right-on thing to say, the commitment of love, speaking tenderly. God says, I'll betroth you to me. I'll speak tenderly to you. I want that intimacy back. And in some of your relationships with your spouses, could you stand for a little more intimacy? Speaking tenderly through thick and thin, though the expectations have not been met. Though she has sinned against you, husbands, though he has sinned against you, wives, to speak words of tender allurement. God will not hold you accountable for how your spouse fulfills his or her role. He will only hold you accountable for how you fulfill your role. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, when young couples come to the altar and we say, so-and-so, you have so-and-so to be your God-given wife. you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do you part. I will. I wonder, in fact, I'm almost certain that they only hear part of that vow. They hear better, richer, health. They don't give much thought to poorer, sickness, death, and those things. And when the times get tough, where is that alluring love and that committal love? Now, let's transfer that into your relationship with the Lord. Jesus wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus and said, I have something against you. Though you're hardworking, you're active, you're very committed, you've left your first love. So many people mistranslate that. I've lost my first love. You didn't never lose it. You leave it. They're like, where is that first love I had? Somewhere around here. I lost it. It's not like it just happened. You leave it. You walk away. You do things that are displeasing to God, and you find yourself estranged because you leave. It's been said, sometimes flippantly, unfortunately, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? We can leave our first love, even as Israel left the Lord their God. Well, God wants to speak tenderly to you tonight. And if you're thinking, oh man, I've blown it so bad, there's just no way, then read on. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. If you've ever felt ashamed to approach God, let those verses sink in. No matter what you've done, you can come back to God, and you can enjoy that intimacy of relationship with Him. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. In other words, I'll restore all the blessings that you lost by your own sin. And I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And then the Lord said to me, go again. And here's Hosea had a tough ministry. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover. That's Gomer, his wife. And has committed adultery. And just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans, those ritualistic cakes that were baked for the worship of Baal. And so I bought her for myself. For 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He was to go out, find his wife who'd left him. And he thought, you know, I'm going to take her to the gate of the city. I can stone this gal. God said, don't do it. Go find her and pay good hard cash to get her back and forgive her. That's redemption. To set free a slave by paying a price. God did that to you. Peter said, for we have not been redeemed by corruptible things such as silver or gold or the vain traditions received by our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or without blemish. God paid in blood to redeem you. That's why Paul said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You relinquish the rights of your life to Him. The precious blood, it cost God everything to buy you to Him, to bring you to Him. He says, Hosea, I want you to do that with your wife. So I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. There are many people who say, Lord, but they don't mean it. Churches are filled with people who are good people, religious people, good citizens, but they are not ami, God's people. They are lo ami, not my people. They've been separated from God, yet, like the children of Israel, they persist in their religiosity, living a wicked lifestyle, expecting God to bless them. When you have an assembly of people that deny the word of God, the deity of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and all the essentials of salvation, and you get them together, and they play religion, and they play denomination, and they go through the motions, but their hearts are far from God, you don't have a church, you have a brothel. A spiritual whorehouse. Because in the name of God, they live their own lifestyle. God will have nothing of it. You say, boy, those are hard words. We'll balance those out with this. If you come in any condition, even that condition, and in true repentance and humility say, oh God, forgive me. Make me your people. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me by your blood. And God will say, Ami, my people. And he'll restore. And he'll forgive, and he'll make you his people. And Christian, you may have blown it, you may have backslidden big time. You come back to the Lord tonight. There are many of you who come to church here. You come because, well, it's a little bit different. They got some cool music and wear blue jeans even, it's kind of cool. But you come in very detached, very non-committal to God or man. And it could be because there is something separating your heart from God. I encourage you with all that is in me tonight to get that right with the Lord your God. If you're separated, if you're backslidden, if you've never known Jesus Christ before, personally, you've never had that intimacy of relationship as with a husband, as we read here, then you commit your heart to Jesus tonight. Quit goofing around, man. Quit playing church. 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 Quit playing church.